1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, I'll be reading from the New American Standard update. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11.
Reading of this text, I want to introduce some things that we're going to be talking about in our study this morning. Some of the things that we're going to be talking about in our study this morning, you probably won't be hearing in many places across the country this morning in particular. But we want to talk about the devil and his work. As you turn in your Bible to this passage, hold it open there for just a moment. And we'll notice that in verse 8, he is referred to as our adversary. He's described as a roaring lion. He's described as one who seeks to devour you. Now, someone has said a long time ago that the more you know about your enemy, the better prepared you are to try to avert the temptations or to avert those things that he would compel you to do. And so we want to talk about the devil this morning. In our study this morning, we're not going to spend a great deal of time talking about the origin of Satan or the devil, simply because there are a number of elements that are unknown relative to that. We do know that God created everything that is, and we know that at the conclusion of creation, God said that it was good. Everything that God made was good. We also must know that those things that are described as heavenly beings, principalities and powers and angelic beings, we know that these beings also were under law. We know that because there were those who did not keep their proper place, the Apostle Peter tells us, as well as Jude in verse 6. These were cast down. They were held in pits of darkness, as it were. But our point this morning is that this world has someone that is called a god. This world has someone that is referred to as a prince, which would indicate a position of power, a position of rank, as it were, among others. As you open your Bible, we're simply going to read these texts in passing to make that observation. But in John the 12th chapter, as Jesus begins the last week of his life, entering into the city of Jerusalem for the observance of the Jewish feast Passover, the text tells us toward the conclusion, down toward the middle, of that chapter, in verse 31, it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." You'll notice that following on the heels of the expression in verse 23, where Jesus said, "The hour is come." That's the first time that that expression is used in the Gospel of John. We know that previous to this, reference to Jesus' hour, he said, "Mine hour is not yet. Mine hour is not yet come." But in this text, he said, "The hour is come." Encompassed in that, he said, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Noting that, pass over to John the 14th chapter, where we read, beginning in verse 30. John chapter 14, verse 30. Jesus said, "I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of the world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." More about that in a little bit. but in the 16th chapter and in verse 11. The text continues of judgment because the prince of this world hath been judged. This is in connection with the giving of the Holy Spirit or the sending of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. But then as you turn to the book of Ephesians, where the apostle is writing to the church in Ephesus, predominantly made up of those who are Gentiles. But he says concerning them in chapter 2, verse 1, beginning, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." All of these passages tell us something about one who rules in this world. That is, one who has authority in this world. There is a dominion, a realm in which he rules. We talked about that in our study of the book of Ephesians in the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 10. As we talked about the principalities and the powers in the heavenlies. And we noted that even Satan has principalities and powers in the realm in which he operates. And so it's pertinent this morning that we talk about the devil and the realm in which he rules. And the approach that I want to make in our study as we begin is to identify some of the names by which he is called. We note that he is referred to as Satan. Satan simply means adversary, the prince of evil spirits, the inveterate adversary of God and of Christ. That's who he is. That name is ascribed to him. The term devil is from a term that means prone to slander, or slanderous, Thayer tells us, one who accuses falsely, a false accuser. Satan, the prince of demons, the author of evil, persecuting good men. I find that interesting as Thayer gives that definition. And as we turn to Matthew's account in the 4th chapter, we see this is the term that is used regarding the one who tempted Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Now notice, if you will, what Satan did. In verse 2, it said, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward hungered, and the tempter came and said unto him, If thou art the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Throughout this series of temptations, again, we'll talk more about that in just a moment, but we see Satan promising something unto the Lord that cannot be delivered. He's tempting him, slandering those things that God has said, as Jesus accurately quotes the words of God and accurately explains them. Further, we note in Job chapter 1, though the term Satan is used in the Hebrew of this text, we see what he did. And that's the point of our emphasis as we turn to Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, begin the reading, if you would please, in verse 9. There the text tells us, "Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance to his increase in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will renounce thee to thy face." What is it that Satan, the devil, is saying about Job? Why, Job is serving you because of all the good things that you've given to Job. Satan does not allow that Job's service could be in earnest, that he could be sincere and forthright in serving God because he loves God. He impugns unto Job wrong kind of motives in serving God. But then we note in chapter 2 and in verses 1 through 7, after Job does not succumb, after all of his possessions have been taken away, then Job is accused of serving God simply because you blessed him with good health. You take away his health. You give him extreme pain, and he'll curse you. And we note that God said you can curse him in every way, but you can't take his life. But I want you to see what Satan did.
as the devil. He falsely accused Job and impugned his motives for serving God for the gain that God had given him. I find it especially interesting. When we turn to John chapter 6. That don't look right. John chapter 6. Verse 70. Yes, it is right. Jesus answered them, "Did not I choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." Now in verse 71. "Now he spake of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. The term that we see here on the board, translated with our English term devil, is what Jesus says of Judas. Well, what is it that Judas did? He delivered Jesus unto those who desired for him to be crucified. Judas accused him falsely, as it was, and delivered him, a good man, to be persecuted and crucified. When Jesus said, "One of you is a devil," very simply is, one of you is just like the devil. You're going to accuse me and cause me to be crucified. And that would be you, Judas. Well, isn't that what the devil does to all of us? In Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, reading beginning in verse 9. There the writer said, "And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, Now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night." The accuser, who is that? Well, he's talking about the devil, isn't he? The devil even becomes the accuser of God. You remember in the beginning when God gave law unto Adam and Eve and said, "There is a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat." And then in chapter 3, when Satan came before Eve and he said, "Did God say there's a tree of which thou mayest not freely eat?" And Eve said, "Yes." God said, "There's a tree in the midst of the garden of which you may not eat. You may not even touch it." She said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And what is it then that Satan said? "Ye shall not surely die." Here Satan contradicted the very thing that God had said in an effort to deceive Eve of accusing God of being a liar. God didn't mean that. Well, that's what Satan does. By definition, the devil is an accuser. He's also referred to in our text of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 as an adversary. Now, when we look at that word, we think, well, that's somebody that is an opponent. That's true. The word actually goes beyond that just a little bit to suggest an opponent in a lawsuit, because the devil accuses men before God. That's Thayer's definition of it. He's our adversary. He's referred to as the tempter, as we read in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 3, when the devil took Jesus, or when Jesus was led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The text tells us that he was indeed tempted, and this is the word that is used, and Thayer tells us to test one maliciously, craftily, to put to the proof his feelings or judgment. Try or test one's faith, virtue, character, by enticement to sin. Hence, to solicit to sin, to tempt. Wasn't that precisely what Jesus was subjected to numerous times in Matthew chapter 4? A test, even the quotation of Scripture, to try to get Jesus to sin. We're going to see the application of that, time permitting, in just a little bit. The term Beelzebub is an interesting term. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, begin reading, if you would please, in verse 22. In verse 22, it tells us, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the dumb man spake and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casteth out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is come upon you." Notice, if you will, how the term Beelzebub is used in this passage and how it is defined by Thayer. That's fascinating to me. Thayer says that the word Beelzebub means Lord of dung or of filth, and it's used of idolatry. In the Old Testament text, Thayer tells us in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2 that it's used to describe the Lord of flies, a false god of the Ekronites, having the power to drive away troublesome flies. Thayer makes this interesting comment, think that the Jews transferred the name of Satan in contempt, or to Satan in contempt, the god of flies. The term Beelzebub is used in this text to describe the prince of demons. As Jesus so defines, if Satan cast out Satan, then his kingdom will not stand. Names of Satan. In Matthew chapter 13, continuing in the text into verse 39. Matthew chapter 13, verse 39. It says, "And the enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are angels." Well, reading in this text, let's back up, if you will, to verse 36. "He left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came with him, saying, 'Explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares the son of the evil one," sons of the evil one. "And the enemy that sowed them is the devil." But how's the devil described? This word is used to describe him as the enemy. Again, Thayer, the lexicographer, or one of the prominent lexicographers that we often reference, defines this word as the hostile one, that is, the most bitter enemy of the divine government. That's an interesting definition, isn't it? The enemy came, and he sowed tares. In other words, he presented himself as an enemy of the man who sowed the seed in the field. The enemy came and sowed tares. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, discussing the issue of fellowship and unequal yokes, as you'll begin at verse 14. He said, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Now let's pause there and notice that every one of these swing the pendulum to opposite extremes. Do you see that? And then the question is asked, "And what concord, what agreement, what fellowship hath Christ with Belial?" Well, that's an interesting question, especially in light of the definition. The word Belial, used here to describe someone who is worthless, someone who is characterized by wickedness, and Thayer tells us that that name is used to describe Satan. Now, when you think of all that Christ is with all of His glory and splendor, you swing the pendulum to the other extreme and look and describe Satan as Belial, someone who's worthless, someone who's characterized by wickedness. You see him as for who he is, even in the names that are given. The names of Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The writer says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtain mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled," look carefully, "it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." Satan is described as the God of this world. The word "world" translated in this text is not from the word that we generally think about when we think about those things that God has created. That word is the word cosmos. It refers to people or space. The term that's used in this passage in reference to the God of this world refers to that which has a time reference, an age, or referring to an age of time. And it denotes duration or continuance of time, the Complete Word Study Dictionary tells us. But that simply tells us that there is a time when Satan has dominion, and there is a time when that dominion will cease. Now, we know when that is. His dominion will cease when he's cast into that place that is reserved for him and his angels. But what we see in the interim is he's referred to as the God of this world. He has a dominion, a realm in which he rules. And that time is now. He's referred to in Ephesians chapter 2, as we read a moment ago, as the prince of the powers of the air. The word "air" that's used in Ephesians 2 indicates the ruler of the powers or the spirits in the air, that is, the devil, the prince of the demons, that according to Jewish opinion filled the realm of the air. Now, I know that sounds ambiguous. It does to me. But we do need to understand there is a realm in which Satan rules. We've talked about that in our Wednesday evening study as a spiritual domain or a spiritual realm in which he has the right to rule. Now, that choice is yours, whether or not he rules in your life. But consider further. The prince of the world, we use these very three passages to introduce our study on the opening slide. But the prince of the world, now here's the word cosmos. It's used in connection with the realm of the devil. That is, those things that God has made, the realm, the physical realm, as it were, referring to the whole mass of men that becomes alienated from God because of sin. Here is a realm in which Satan rules. The devil, therefore, is referred to as the spiritual father of those who reject the authority of Christ. You remember in John chapter 8 and verse 32, where Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Remember that text? You remember the response of the Jews when they said, "We are Abraham's seed and have never yet been in bondage to any man"? And we've discussed how that statement was false even from their very beginning. How that the nation of Israel was conceived in Egyptian bondage. And then after they came out and came into the promised land, because of their rebellion, they were taken, the northern 10 tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians conquered Assyria and the southern 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And then at the time that Jesus made these statements, we also note that they were under the thumb of Roman rule. So their statement was, "We've never been in bondage," is a false statement. But to emphasize their previous statement, "We are Abraham's seed." I want you to look carefully at that. Jesus said in verse 37, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, yet ye seek to kill me, because my word hath not free course in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, and ye also do the things which ye heard from your father." You see that distinction? In verse 39, "They answered and said unto him, Our father is Abraham. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man which hath told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your father. They said unto him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Now verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I am come, or I come forth, and am come from God. For neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father, it is your will to do. Now let's pause right there. Who is the father of these Jews that Jesus is speaking to? Jesus said, the devil is your father. Well, why? Because you don't seek to do the will of God. You seek to do the will of Satan. You seek to kill me. If you were the seed of Abraham, you wouldn't do that. Abraham didn't do such things. But you do. So the devil is referred to as the spiritual father of those who reject Christ. But while you have your Bible open to that text, read on in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 44. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. Well, what is Satan? Satan is the father of lies and the father of all liars. Again, Thayer, as he defines Greek words, tells us that the term father, as it's used in the passage, is used to identify one who is the originator of something. Well, indeed, when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you see in the temptation of Eve, what was it that Satan said to her? You shall not surely die. Well, that was a lie. God said, you shall surely die. Granted, they did not die physically that day, but Satan lied when he said, you shall not surely die. For indeed they died, separated from God because of their sin. You see, the governing powers of Satan are produced through lies. He influenced Eve to commit sin because he lied to her. Now, do we think that he doesn't do that today? Satan. He's called the deceiver. And how does he often deceive you? By telling you something that's simply not so. Thayer tells us that this word deceive simply means to cause to stray, to lead astray, or to lead aside from the right way. Now, I want you to see how that's used. In Galatians chapter 1, we've talked about this epistle, how that these in Galatia were being tempted to turn back to the practices of Judaism, in particular the practice of circumcision. And Paul said in chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. What moved them? Why did they move from those things that Paul had preached to them? He said that there are some that trouble you, verse 7. And he said they pervert the gospel of Christ. What are they doing to it? They're adding something to it. They're perverting it. And in doing so, they're making it another gospel. It's not the same one that I preached. Now, friend, what happened to them? When these teachers taught them just one thing that was wrong, and they believed it and acted accordingly, they were deceived. Now, what was the consequence of that? Look in the second chapter and begin in verse 4. It says, and that because of the false brethren privately brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You mean you can be deceived just in one element? And it will cost you your soul. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. And why don't we see that? Satan is called the deceiver. Why does he want to deceive you? To cost you your soul. To separate you from God. as he causes you to participate in sinful things. Now, as you turn into the Ephesian letter, you follow this same thought in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, we'll not read that, but we note that Christ has so equipped the church that it might build up and edify itself in love. And in order for that to be accomplished, verse 14 tells us that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error. What are the wiles of error? That word wiles means deceitfulness. That's what Satan does. He deceives us. And why not? That's his job. He's identified as the deceiver. He's also referred to as the destroyer. In Revelation chapter 9, Revelation chapter 9, in verse 11, the text tells us they have over them as king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in the Greek tongue, he hath the same, or the name rather, Apollyon. Now, somebody said, where do you get destroyer out of that? Well, look at the word that's used. Here's the Greek word that's used. And what does it mean? We're told by those who are lexicographers that in this text, this word is the translation and personification of the Hebrew and means destroyer. It is a play on words as far as Apollo is concerned, the god of pestilence who was regarded as the god of the empire that had the locust as his creature. And you say, what does that have to do with our subject? Everything, brethren. Have you ever seen a part of the country where locusts have gone through? Have you seen pictures of country where locusts have gone through? Everything in its path is destroyed. Would it surprise you then to think that this is the word that's used to describe what Satan does to you? He seeks to destroy you. Just as locusts destroy everything that's in their path. There's not any good thing that you can say about that. The devil is one who's out to ruin you, to destroy you through his lies, through his deceptions, through his temptations. He becomes the god of your life. And who lets him do that? You do. And we study lessons like this, and surely we see that he is the evil one. And he is the one that we choose to become the servant of. Now that makes you scratch your head and wonder, why do we do that? That's what he does. It's his desire to destroy you, to turn you into an enemy of all that's good, to turn you into an enemy of God. He's referred to as the dragon, the serpent in Revelation chapter 12. Art and Gingrich in their lexicography of Greek words, dictionary of Greek words, says that this is simply a figurative term that describes the devil. And we see that personified in Genesis chapter 3, in the beginning. Now, that raises the question, what is the work of Satan? Well, look at the terms that are used to describe it, and you see clearly what it is that he desires to do. He desires to separate you from God, to destroy you. In 1 John chapter 2, reading beginning the familiar text of verse 15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What are we learning in this text? You practice these things, you'll be destroyed. You practice these things, you'll have eternal life. What then becomes the contrast, brethren? Life and death. Isn't that simple? Satan wants you to die. God wants you to live. Satan provides everything that he can to accomplish his goal, to cause you to die. God did everything that a divine being can do to provide for you life. And we're going to contrast that as our study of this subject continues. The apostle writing to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as he discusses the marriage relationship in verse 5, and particularly in this text, as he discusses the physical aspects of the marriage relationship. He says in verse 5, "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that ye may give yourselves unto prayer and may be together again, that Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency." What is it that Satan wants to do? He wants to tempt you. In this particular text, he wants to tempt you to commit the sin of fornication. Why? That he might separate you from God. God has provided an honorable means by which the physical desires of men can be met. Satan wants you to do it outside that realm, so you'll be lost. Now, isn't that interesting? Why does he do that? Because he don't care. He don't love you. He makes no sacrifice for you. All he wants to do is to destroy you. And what tools does he have to do that? When the apostle writes to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 about the fornicator that's addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, evidently the church in Corinth has had no company with that fornicator. And the fornicator has repented. But they will continue to have no company with him. And Paul tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that you need to renew your love toward him. You need to show him that you care, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, Paul said. And then he said, "For we are not ignorant of his devices," speaking of the devices of Satan. What does that tell you, brethren? Satan has tools. There are things that he can do, and he knows how to do them quite well to accomplish his goal. Open your Bible, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading beginning at verse 3, Paul said, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ." Underscore in your mind as he describes Satan beguiling Eve in his craftiness. To be beguiled is to be deceived. Satan deceived Eve. He deceived her with a lie. Here was a tool in his toolbox. He knew how to use it because he's crafty. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 11, as the writer describes the armor that a Christian is to wear, he said, "Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." When we often see Satan depicted in drawings or pictures or cartoons, we see this fellow in the bright red suit, don't we? Carrying a pitchfork, long pointed tail. Oh, we know who he is when he's drawn out like that. But if Satan tempted you like that, you wouldn't do anything wrong, would you? Perhaps. But you would know the source of the temptation. But he's crafty. He doesn't come to you like that. Often the source of the temptation is unexpected. Maybe from somebody that you care about. Maybe from a circumstance that you believe is good, but you are deceived because he's crafty. Just how crafty is he? The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, said, beginning in verse 10, "As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this glorying in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off the occasions, or cut off occasion from them that desire an occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Don't you see the point that he's making? Satan can make himself appear to be somebody that he's not, even as an angel of light. He may work through false religions or false teachers, such as Peter in Galatians chapter 2, who was being so moved by those Judaizing teachers that when associating with Gentiles who had become Christians and Jews who had become Christians walk up, Peter backs away from the Gentiles. And Paul calls him a hypocrite. We note that there were many of those who backed away because of the influence of Peter. Even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now let me ask you, beloved, suppose you were there in Antioch and you saw the beloved brother Peter doing what he did. Might you be moved by someone that you really didn't expect to cast a stumbling block in your way? You see, Satan's crafty. He may, through someone that you love, someone that you care about and have high regard and respect for, he may delude you into thinking something is true when it's not. To practice a particular lifestyle when it'll cost you your soul. Why does he do that? He don't care. He wants you to be lost. He wants you to be separated from God. And any means in his toolbox, he'll use it. In Matthew the 13th chapter, as we read concerning the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower, we learn that Jesus describes the wayside soil, Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 19. Verse 19. He said, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the evil one and snatcheth away that which hath been sown in his heart. This is he that was sown by the wayside." You mean the word was taught? Yes, sir. But it didn't find lodging? That's right. Why? Because Satan was there. They didn't understand it. He snatched it away from them. So we're justified then to point a finger at Satan and say, well, he made me do it. No. No, you're responsible for the reception of it. But here we see Satan involved in snatching it from your heart. Paul, in the text that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 4, said that he blinds the minds of the unbelieving. You mean my mind can be so prejudiced because of my unbelief that I just won't accept it? That's exactly right. That is exactly right. We can read in John chapter 12 of some who would not believe. Yes, hearts so hard, they would not. Can Satan make you think you're right when you're wrong? Yes, he can so deceive you. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, you recall the familiar text. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name? And by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What are we reading? Here were some who thought they were right. They made an argument in their defense. "We did these things in your name." Jesus said, "No, you didn't. I never knew you." What made them think that? Well, they were deceived. Satan's a crafty fellow, isn't he? He deceived them. But in Genesis chapter 3, by telling Eve a lie, he deceived her. What did his lie do? It created enough doubt in what she knew God had said to cause her to go beyond what God said. Doubt. Satan can do that. You see, he don't have to cause us to believe 100% something that's wrong. He can just create a little bit of doubt in what we believe is right and cause us to commit sin. And we're going to stop there in the outline. because I want to make some applications of the things that we have introduced in this study. I want to see that everything that's good and righteous is the opposite of everything that Satan is. When we look at all that Satan is and what all he has done and continues to do, we see that to be the very opposite of Christ and what he does and what he continues to do. And we're going to talk about the church and what it is to do. And the work in which the church is to engage is absolutely the opposite of the work that Satan does. And then a more personal application. When we look at the life of a Christian, we want to see that everything that a Christian is, everything that he professes to be and do, is defined in Scripture to be absolutely the opposite of everything that Satan is and everything that he does. And that'll be part two of our study. And you've listened kindly to the things that I wanted to talk with you about this morning. Let us be greater, or have a greater awareness of who Satan is. He is not your friend. It's his desire to cause you to die spiritually. And you'll accommodate that desire by the choices that you make and the choices that I make. Now, the privilege you have this morning is to make that choice. We become the servant of the one we choose to obey, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. We can choose life. We can choose death. The wages of sin is death. Always has been. Always will be. Life is the fruit of righteousness. That's what you want. But it doesn't come without conditions. You can be made righteous this morning through your obedience to the gospel. That's what the gospel does. That's how it's defined in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The means of God to make you righteous. We'll talk more about that in part 2 of this lesson. But if it's your desire this morning to obey the gospel, do you believe in who Jesus is? Would you turn from sin and repentance? Would you then confess your faith even this morning? All things are ready if you would desire to be baptized into Christ. We can accommodate that this morning. You can leave this place a Christian. No longer a child of the devil. And that's an interesting observation, isn't it? Because you can become a child of God in Christ Jesus. That choice is yours. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've not lived faithfully. One of the privileges that you have is to repent of that. And by the blood of Jesus, to be forgiven of that and restored to faithfulness. We can pray with you, help you in any way. Make that known while we stand and sing this song.